Well, let's pray together as we entrust our time to the Lord this morning again. Father, we have celebrated your extravagant love this morning. We have reflected on what you have given us in the Lord Jesus. And we can only stand with awe in the light of who you are and your great grace to us. Pray that as we consider these truths that we have represented in the table in front of us, that they will find a deep place in our hearts. And we thank you that you're concerned about our daily lives and the things that lie before us. We entrust to you some of our brothers and sisters who are going through times of deep need physically for Darvin Yee and for Burton Cullip and for Katie Flowers. Pray in their need that you would draw near and give doctors wisdom, and also that you would work in healing power in their life. We pray for those who are anxious in the midst of these storms about the stability of their homes, and ask that you would become for them the rock on which they build. And we come to you now, looking at an issue in our life that is personal and significant, and pray that we would hear you speak and that we would respond as you would have us. In Christ's name, amen. As the story goes, there was a very wealthy New Yorker who was going to make a business trip to Europe, and on the day he was going to take the trip, he drove his Rolls Royce downtown into Manhattan and went into a bank that he'd never done business before, and told the rather surprised loan officer that he needed a loan of $5,000. Well, because he'd not done business there, the man said, "I'm going to have to ask for collateral. I recognize your name, but I don't know anything about it." And the man pulled out the title of his Rolls Royce and the keys and pushed them across the desk, and the loan officer gave him the $5,000, drove the car into the bank's underground garage, and the man went off on his trip to Europe. 2 weeks later, he returned, walked in with $5,000 in cash to pay the principal, $15.40 in interest to pay off the amount that he owed and to reclaim his keys and his car. And the loan officer looked at him and said, "Sir, I've had a chance to do some research on you since you left. I don't understand. Why did you need to borrow $5,000? The traveler looked back at him and said, "I didn't, but where else in Manhattan can I get 2 weeks of parking for $15 and 40 cents? You know, when it comes to money, there are those who will always play the angle, who are always thinking about how they can work the system to their own advantage. There's a mindset, too, that can quickly become an obsession. You perhaps remember the name of Ivan Boesky for his insider trading, for which he spent time in jail. But he said back in the 80s about his obsession, it's a sickness I have, in the face of which I am helpless. Collis Huntington left his name across California as one of the railroad barons. His nephew's name is better known down in Southern California. But he once declared, "Everything that is not nailed down is mine. And everything that I can pry out loose, I don't consider nailed down." And that attitude which takes as much as it can possibly accumulate. But even if we don't have that kind of obsession, we recognize the power of money in our lives. The Lord Jesus clearly viewed it as one of the prime competitors to his lordship in our lives. Richard Halverson, who was for a time the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said two words seem to characterize our present culture in America: greed and lust. Both are insatiable. They cannot be satisfied. They feed on themselves. The more each has, the more each wants. It's a very difficult culture in which to keep our heads materialistically, in which to keep our balance about the things we possess or the things that we desire. And so the area of money and possessions is one of those very personal areas in our lives. Somebody said our checkbooks reveal more about our values than almost anything else that we write on an ongoing basis. So we've been looking at what Proverbs has to say. It's not a new battle. It's one that goes a long way back. And so Proverbs gives us some handle on money in our lives, about wisdom related to money. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 16 as a kind of launching verse. I just want to note this one rather than spending any time with it and pick it up where we left off last week. Look at Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 16. Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? There's a similar kind of proverb in our culture that a fool and his money are soon parted. Whether that's the point or whether the point is that a person with money but not wisdom will spend it foolishly and waste it, maybe as well. But last week, I suggested to you that there are eight principles we can discern about wise money management in the book of Proverbs. And we looked at the first four. Let me just take a moment to remind you of what those were without trying to re-speak what we talked about last week. The first is that we need to think clearly about money and about possessions. We tend to think of ownership, it's mine. The Bible tells us to think stewardship, it's the Lord's. It's not something we own, it's an entrustment for which we are accountable to God. The Lord Jesus is not willing to be my financial consultant. He's committed to be my Lord. He's not willing just to give me advice. He is the one who owns all that I possess, and he's not wanting just for me to call on advice on him for advice that I will do what I please, but to recognize everything I own belongs to him. And I am to think clearly about ownership and stewardship, about what money really has as its value, the difference between real worth and what we talk about as net worth or net wealth. Second thing we suggested is that Proverbs says work diligently, that work is God's way to wealth, that it is the requirement that we work with our hands. And the New Testament will come along and say, if anyone's not willing to work, don't let him eat. Don't feed him in the potluck meals of the church. It's not right for somebody to be dependent upon others when they are able to work and do what God has called them to do. The third thing we noticed was we're called to manage our money carefully and prayerfully. And we took a variety of things about that. Proverbs talks about the plans of the diligent, about budgeting, about knowing where we are, about knowing where we want to go, about establishing priorities, about making a plan. Yogi Berra once said, you've got to be very careful if you don't know where you're going, because you might not get there. Well, there's a certain amount of truth. If you don't know where you're going, you might not get there, even if you've got some general sense of what you want. And so developing a plan and developing a program. And the fourth thing we suggested, Proverbs said, was think clearly, work diligently, manage carefully, and set clear limits. Learn to say enough. Now, I want you to think with me about the next four, or the final four that we're going to look at. And the next one I want to suggest is save consistently. Turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 11. The book of Proverbs emphasizes slow and steady accumulation. It's concerned about the get-rich-quick, about the fantasies and the speculation. And so Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11 says, dishonest money, or money out of nothing, literally. The word is not dishonest, but it's a vapor or smoke. Money out of nothing dwindles away. But he who gathers money little by little, handful by handful is literally what it says, makes it grow. Chapter 28 and verse 20. He who gathers it little by little makes it grow. Chapter 28 and verse 20. A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. Now, what he's talking about there is the consistent mindset to accumulate. We talked last week, one of the prime rules of Proverbs is spend less than you earn. Give yourself a margin. Learn to live below your possibilities, not above them and begin to accumulate on that margin savings. Albert Einstein was once asked what he thought was the greatest invention man had ever come up with was, and he surprised his questioner by answering, the miracle of compound interest. And what he was again talking about was, we can talk about all kinds of other amazing things, but learning to save and learning to build up savings is a significant thing. Now, we need to stand alongside that to say, the book of Proverbs says that wisdom saves, but it doesn't hoard. Let's go back to one of our favorite figures in the book of Proverbs, the ant, back in chapter 6 and verse 6. Twice we're directed to the ant as a means of wisdom in the book. And in chapter 6 and verse 6, we're told, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. It's not acting under coercion. It's not acting under supervision. It is self-motivated, but it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. It saves in the good times for the difficult times that are going to come. It acts with foresight and anticipation and preparation. And what Proverbs would tell us then is savings is wise preparation. But there's a difference between obsessive accumulation, hoarding, and wise preparation. There's a statement that we looked at earlier that a person who hoards grain, people will curse, accumulating for themselves. There's a danger of wealth, as we notice, becoming our fortified city. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it to be an unscalable wall. Chapter 18 and verse 11 said. But while we recognize that, one of the things that is important to ask is, do we have an emergency fund? Have we accumulated in anticipation that there may be difficult times to come? And then, are we investing carefully? Are we preparing for what may come and building toward that? Even in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus told the parable of the talents, he looked at the man who brought back the one talent he had been given and said, you wicked servant, couldn't you have at least taken it and put it out to the market and returned with some return on the investment, with some interest? And so there's a call to save wisely and accumulate consistently. Number 6, think clearly, work diligently, manage carefully, set limits, save consistently, avoid debt. Chapter 22 and verse 7. Now, this is a verse that is quoted over and over, and I must confess to you, I had heard this verse a lot of times, and I thought there must be a number like that in the book of Proverbs, but actually, this is the only one. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, that's what we call an observational proverb. That's just saying this is the way it is. The rich rule the poor. They dominate. They set the rules. They're the ones who have the clout and the leverage. And the borrower is servant to the lender. And quite honestly, in the ancient world, they didn't have bankruptcy. They didn't have some of our financial regulations. And one of the things that you often had was literally debt slavery. And so if you couldn't pay back your loan, you could become a slave, an actual slave for a period of time. In Israel, you would be released on the seventh year, on the year of Jubilee. But nevertheless, this could become a literal fact. But even in our economic thing, the recognition is, I've given up my freedom. I've acquired some debts. I've come under these particular arrangements, and so I've given away certain freedoms. Now, there's another kind of warning that's given in the book of Proverbs, and that is about going surety for somebody. That is, entangling yourself in an unwise business arrangement. But let me just talk to you about debt. The average American consumer debt, the total of American consumer debt, not including mortgages at present, is $2 trillion. That amounts to $18,600 per family, that is, apart from mortgages. Revolving credit card debt is $700 billion at present, which amounts to $8,000 per family, but more significantly, that is up 167% since 1990. 25% of every dollar spent in the United States is spent servicing consumer debt. Last year, you will not find this one hard to believe, 5.3 billion credit card applications were sent out. I think I've got 10% of those at our home. Now, the Bible does not say that debt is sin. As a matter of fact, Psalm chapter 112 says, "Blessed is the one who lends to the poor." But it reminds us that debt is a danger. And it takes away our freedom, and it takes away our opportunities to do something in the future, and it can become so overwhelming that we can hardly handle it. And so the warning is the borrower is slave to the lender. That's not the way the applications come. That's not the way the television ads come. But many of us are under this huge burden, and if you do the calculation, if you pay the minimum amount on your credit card bill, it will take you something like 35 years to pay it off. And we begin to recognize that I am buying into something, and it's so easy to put it on the card. But there's a warning. The borrower is servant to the lender. The other thing we need to say is that integrity means that we meet our obligations consistently and quickly. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 27. Chapter 3 and verse 27. Now, here is the father talking to his son, and he says, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it." Now, that last phrase is really an interesting one. It's translated here, "from those who deserve it," but in the original text, it is "from its owner." Don't withhold good from those who own it. And part of it, at least, is looking at a debt that this person really owns. And you've got something in your hand. So it says, "Do not withhold good from those who own it when it is in your power to act. Don't say to your neighbor, 'Come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow,' when you have it with you now." And what that is saying is that if I am in the position of, in effect, holding somebody else's money, because if I have acquired a debt and I have made a promise that I will pay it back, to not pay it back is to withhold what is rightfully theirs. This became an issue for me in my life. I can remember when we went to Calgary to begin to pastor there, one of the people in the congregation very graciously gave us an interest-free loan so we could make a down payment on a house. And he actually didn't set any terms in terms of paying it back. He just said, "Here's the money, and when you can pay it back, you pay it back." And so we did. We began to pay it back a little bit and pay it back a little bit. And I can remember at one particular point thinking, "I would love to take this vacation." But suddenly remembering this verse, and it hit me to say, you know what? I would love to spend this money in this way, but I owe this money to Arthur. And it's in my hand to repay it. I can spend it on myself, or I can repay the loan to him. And we chose at that point, I could have gone to him and explained it, but I felt it was an important thing for my own integrity to say, he's really the owner of this. I can't pretend that I can just do with it what I please. And this verse led me to begin to accelerate that. He wasn't asking for it. As a matter of fact, he was embarrassed every time we came, and here's some more money back on the debt, Arthur, because he was a gracious and godly man. But nevertheless, the point was that this passage is telling me, I cannot say to my neighbor, "Come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow. I want to use this on my own," when you have it with you now. Repay your obligations. Do it without delay. The book of Psalms in chapter 37 and verse 21 speaks with great vehemence when it says, "The wicked borrow and do not repay." I remember reading that verse and thinking, I don't like that description. If I borrow but do not repay, I am wicked. And it is a reminder that I have a responsibility. So how am I going to do this? And some of us know that we've got huge debts or we're in over our head, and the first thing is to know what you owe. Secondly, commit yourself to go no deeper. Do some plastic surgery, by which I mean cut up the cards. The third thing is accept short-term pain for long-term gain. That is the hardest thing that many of us find to do. Getting out of debt will require short-term pain. And we're told over and over, you can have it now. No interest, no carrying charges for 12 months. But accept short-term pain for long-term gain. Accept the fact that there's going to be a cost and adopt a plan of action. And there's counseling advice. There's people who can come alongside you. But don't let this get further and further out of balance in your life. Crown Ministries can be a help. There's financial planners who can help. The obvious principles of get free one debt at a time. Think about what your highest rates of interest are. Think about what your smallest debts are. And in that, begin to get a plan to get those burdens off your back. Avoid debt. Seven. The seventh principle is resist extravagance. Resist extravagance. Chapter 21, verse 17. This is obviously not rocket science, but it is very significant wisdom in how we're to live our life. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. He who loves pleasure, almost literally, he who loves good times will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil, olive oil, will never be rich. Verse 20, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food or desirable treasures and oil, but a foolish person devours all that he has. Chapter 23 and verse 19. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. You need to recognize in the culture of that time, meat was the diet of the wealthy. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. We need to be clear in all of these. The issue is not dissipation. The point is not, don't drink wine because wine is bad. There are warnings in Proverbs about the misuse of alcohol. But these statements are not directed toward the use of alcohol because it talks about wine and olive oil. And it's very hard to think about anything spiritually difficult you can do with olive oil. Olive oil was one of the major issues of life. You used it for health reasons. You used it for cooking oil. You used it for lighting lamps. It was one of those ongoing things. The point is not dissipation. It's extravagance and wastefulness and indulgent. And what this passage is calling us to do is to pursue moderation, not excess. In our culture, we wouldn't talk about wine and olive oil as the symbols of that. We have our own kinds of symbols. We live in a culture of continually escalating wants. I want you to do something. I want you to turn to your neighbor, somebody next to you, and give them your best guess on how many mail order catalogs were sent out in the United States last year. Go ahead. Tell your neighbor what you think the number was last year. Mail order catalogs. Okay, you're enjoying yourself a little bit too much. There were 40 billion mail order catalogs that were mailed out in the United States last year. Again, I estimate 10% came to our house. But every day we go to the mailbox and there it is. And they seem to grow. They self-reproduce. I don't know how I got on this list. How did I get on that list? Where's this coming from? And there they are. And I begin to look at those things and all of a sudden I'm bombarded by messages of instant gratification and bombarded by upgrading and doing better and having all of those things. That's the culture in which we live our lives. And we're told in different ways that that we deserve the best. I was looking at Donald Trump's book on Think Like a Billionaire, and he writes, "The best is a quest. Elevate your tastes. Don't stagnate to the in the mediocre to good category. It will end up categorizing you. Aim for the best." We are often judged by our choices. And the point is, you've got to have the best because people are judging you on the kind of things you have. Newsweek last year did an article, a cover article entitled, "How to Say No to Your Kids, Setting Limits in an Age of Excess." And one of the central issues here, it isn't just what we're building into our lives, we're building into our kids' lives. Let me just notice a couple of things. They called the current generation, Generation Excess, and expressed the concern. This is Newsweek, which is hardly coming from a strong, well, I won't say what it's coming from, but anyway, they expressed the concern that parents are increasingly unwilling to say no to their children as they overindulge them. Survey of grade school children found that when they crave something new, they expect to ask 9 times before their parents give in. That's the children recognize as their strategy. Families with 3 to 12-year-olds spent $53.8 billion a year on entertainment, personal care items, and reading materials, up $18 billion since 1997. That's a huge increase, a third in less than 10 years. Well, last year, 13 to 19-year-olds spent $175 billion, up $53 billion since 1997. They go on to say, and I quote, "Kids who've been given too much too soon grow up to be adults who have difficulty coping with life's disappointments. They have a distorted sense of entitlement that gets in the way of success, both in the workplace and in relationships. What parents need to find is a balance between the advantages of an affluent society and the critical life lessons that come from waiting, saving, and working hard to achieve goals." And so the reminder comes, not only is this about me, sometimes we can rationalize our own indulgence in the sense, I want my kids to have the best. But what we consider the best is often a poor choice. We choose consumption over character. And so wise Christians commit themselves to cultivate a heart of contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. G.K. Chesterton once said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. And we need to cultivate a heart in a culture like ours of contentment, rather than a culture of excess. So, we've talked about saving and avoiding debt and resisting extravagance, the last one, and that is we are to cultivate generosity. You know, I was reflecting on this week, and it struck me that there are not very many places in the Bible where I am specifically, as a Bible teacher, commanded to command you something. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, command those who are rich in this world's goods, and North Americans, by any global standard, are rich. Command those who are rich in this world's good to be rich in good deeds and to be generous. I am commanded to command you to be generous because that is God's will. Now let's notice 3 things. First of all, according to Proverbs, generosity honors God. Chapter 14 and verse 31. Generosity honors God. There's a variety of verses like this. We looked at some of them about a month ago, but Proverbs 14, verse 31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, and whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs chapter 3, we looked at that last week. It says, honor God with your possessions, with the first fruits of what you have. And so we need to recognize generosity isn't a mathematical concept. It isn't something you can say. Generosity is 10%. It's a spiritual issue. And if we are going to resist extravagance. One of the ways we do that is we cultivate generosity. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus gave two principles that are to guide Christians in terms of generosity. One is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, where it says, "Freely have you received, freely give." The second is in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Listen to these words from Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City. "If we do not give away our money in remarkable proportions, we have not grasped or we are not currently remembering Christ's generosity in saving us. Let's put it more starkly. You will always give effortlessly to those things that give your life meaning. If Jesus is the one who saved you, your money flows out easily into his work, his people, his causes. If, however," and this is where it becomes convicting, "if, however, your real religion is your appearance or your social status or your pleasure, your money flows most easily into those items and into those symbols." Generosity honors God. Secondly, Proverbs tells us that generosity blesses both the giver and the receiver. Turn with me to chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. Chapter 11, verse 24. "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly," or withholds what is right, "but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. There's a joy that comes from being used by God in the life of meeting needs and in generosity to others. I've noticed that people who live narrowly for themselves, as they move on in life, their life closes in and closes in and closes in. But I've watched other people, and I've seen them as they've cultivated a generous heart, and I've watched as they get older and life gets enriched because they've touched the lives of other people and people are beginning to pour back into their lives as they're now able to. He who waters others will himself be watered. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And it refreshes us because it's one of the ways that keeps our heart from becoming covetous and closed and stingy and narrow. Part of that is not only what we do to God's work, and we're called to be generous to the work of God as a way of giving back to Him, but generous in the way we treat other people around us, and in the way we open our home to people, and the way we open our hearts to people in a variety of ways. And then the last thing I want you to notice about generosity is according to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. Generosity provides a great return on investment. And most people who are skilled in money are concerned about return on investment. Proverbs 19, verse 17. "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." Let me just make this point. It's an obvious one, and yet when I thought about it this week and probably borrowed it from somebody else, it makes a huge difference when I think of generosity, not as depriving myself of something, but as investing in something. If I view my giving as, well, I've got a choice. If I give, I can't do this for myself, or of investing. And most specifically for the Christian, the Lord Jesus said, you're investing in heaven. Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be as well. And if I begin to view my giving as investing, and that I'm laying up for myself a treasure, that God will reward his people. Now, verse 17 doesn't tell me when he's going to reward for what he's done. And sometimes we receive that reward in life. Somebody said to me on the way out last Sunday, you need to tell them, you can't outgive God. And I know that's been true in my own experience, that the blessings of God, when I have given, have come back in all kinds of different ways. But quite apart from that, the recognition that there is a reward for generosity, that I am laying up treasures in heaven, and that there is an investment that is made by generosity here into life there. And so we've tried to talk about these things that Proverbs talks about. Think clearly about my money. That it isn't what my life is about. It isn't where my security is. That's found in Christ. I'm a steward. I'm not an owner. I need to work diligently rather than looking for the shortcut or the quick hit. I need to manage it carefully and prayerfully and think about what God is doing in my life and budget and plan. I need to set limits, to learn to say enough. I need to save and accumulate consistently. I need to avoid debt carefully. I need to resist extravagance. And I need to cultivate a generous heart. One of the things that's been very meaningful for a lot of folks in this congregation is something called Crown Ministries. I talked about it last week. And it may be just the thing that you need to consider, a place where you can sit down with the Word of God and with some biblical principles and with some other fellow travelers, because there's not people there who've got it all solved, and begun to think through some practical issues about how I deal with saving and how I deal with debt and how I deal with budgeting and how I deal with giving. And it's designed to do that. And so I'd encourage you to take your welcome card and just put your name there in Crown Ministries, and somebody will contact you. And others of us, we need to get alone with the Lord and think through these things that he's telling me. Because as Jesus himself said, you can't serve God and money. You'll hate the one and love the other. You can serve God and use money. Or you can try and serve money and use God. But you can't serve God and money. Father, I pray that you would help us to do what your word calls us to do, to honor you with our wealth. And may the things you've placed in our hand be used in ways that honor you and serve your purposes and meet our needs in a society that gets us moving in so many directions. Help us to keep our balance. In the name of Christ, amen.